Well, good morning. Like Andrea said, it's nice to have the sunshine, but boy, I sure do not like changing our clocks. That is really hard to do. But anyways, it'll catch up with us eventually. Well, let's have a word of prayer before we begin today's lesson. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings to us. We thank you for the victory that you have given over sin and death. And even as we talk about that this morning, we pray that it'll be really meaningful to us and that we'll learn and we'll process and we'll praise you for what you have done in our lives. Just guide and direct us throughout this entire session this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, today we're going to spend the majority of the time on the covenants that are spelled out in the Bible for us, for God's chosen people, which includes you and me now. But there might be a couple of issues that we need to clarify before we go on. This passage from Exodus 23:20-21 tells us, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him." Well, who was this angel? The scripture reveals the names of very few angels. Michael and Gabriel come to mind. But this angel is a warrior angel. Psalm 91:11-12 state, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So some Bible scholars, or many, most, believe that the angel mentioned here in Exodus is the same as the warrior angel that appeared to Joshua in Joshua 5:13-15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for the adversary?" He said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So some Bible scholars believe that the angel that appeared to Joshua and the one promised here in Exodus is really the pre-incarnate Christ. We are told that God's name is in him. We have seen early in Exodus that God called himself Yahweh, I am who I am. And the name of Jesus in Hebrew is Yahshua. Thus, Jesus was with Israel throughout their entire pilgrim voyage. Whatever form the angel took, he was going to be with Israel to keep them in the way and bring you into the prepared place. He was going to be believed and obeyed, not provoked. Also, God instructs them that they were not to bow down to the gods of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all those other ites. Why not? Why not? Because their religious practices were really wicked and vile. They included child sacrifice, temple prostitution, sexual orgies, and other abominable practices. The children of Israel were to utterly destroy these depraved and morally corrupt people. God uses the first person pronoun in this passage, right here, I. He was going to go before them. I will send confusion. I will send hornets, little by little. I will drive them out. We too can take heart that God will be with us in whatever challenges we face. He will go before us and fight for us. Well, what about those hornets? He tells us in this verse, "I will send hornets before you." that shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. Then we are told in Joshua 24:12 that in some battles there were indeed hornets. It says in chapter 24, verse 12, I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by sword or by your bow. The hornets won the battle for them. All right? All righty. So we're going to look at these covenants, but also they were promised this amount of land. He set the boundaries of the promised land. I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, which would be the Mediterranean Sea, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, which is over near Damascus. For I will give the inhabitants of that land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. So you see on this map what they were promised, but then what they initially possessed is in the darker area. Okay, so can you see the map now? All right, so all that huge swath of land was promised to them, but they only occupied the darker part at first. And so he set the boundaries. And of course, Israel does not occupy that total swath today. I have another picture that shows you. There we go. Okay, this is Israel today, and it's very small. It's the size of New Jersey. And that red kidney-shaped area is actually occupied by the Palestinians, and that's the West Bank. So, and they're trying to increase their land, the Palestinians, that is. And so they were even going to push the boundary further toward the Mediterranean. And Israel said, no, you can't have that, because we wouldn't even be able to get our planes off the ground if they took over that much land. So the closest they ever came to controlling all the land in the previous picture was in the time of David and Solomon. Today, Israel's about the size of New Jersey, so it's a very small area. And the Palestinians want to control more and more of that land. So what I'd like to spend the remainder of our time on today are the covenants the Lord God Almighty made with Moses and the people of Israel. To fully understand the Mosaic covenant, we need to look at the major covenants of the Bible to see the clear picture of God's promises and his plans. So our beliefs, even today, are centered on and based on the sort of divine covenant that God is with man. Through these covenants, we see how God has chosen to relate to man. The goal of all divine human covenants is summed up in the words scattered through the Bible, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. Yes, these words refer to the children of Israel, but under the new covenant, which we'll get to in a few minutes, we are grafted in. Gentiles are grafted in. We are adopted into it. So how do we define covenant? It is, on the most basic level, it is an oath-bound relationship between two or more parties. Human marriage is an example. Two people enter into a formal marriage covenant with witnesses supporting their union. They agree to bind themselves to one another for lifelong faithfulness and devotion. Then they work as partners to reach a common goal. That is an earthly example of a covenant. In a divine covenant, God sovereignly establishes the relationship with his creation. God is binding himself by his own oath to keep his promises. And there are also conditions on the human side. In most instances, if the human party involved in the covenant with God does not keep the covenant conditions, then there are going to be consequences. Gordon Ainsworth, when he was here a couple of weeks ago, started telling us about these covenants. So let's look at the major ones of Scripture, because they build one upon another, and then they're fulfilled in the new covenant. The sheet of the five major covenants that you have is really helpful if you want to keep that handy. And it doesn't include one of them that I'm including, but it just shows you that all the types, the how long they last, what the purpose was, and so forth. So maybe just keep that handy as we're moving along. All right, it actually begins with the Adamic covenant. And this is, of course, Adam and Eve. And it was really not called a covenant, but the principles are the same. The Adamic covenant could be called God's covenant with mankind, with all of us, because it sets forth the conditions that will hold sway until the curse of sin is lifted. They were told to enjoy all the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It seems like such a little thing, just taking a bite of some fruit, but it was not mere fruit, because it was called the knowledge of good and evil. And so when Adam sinned, he became a sinner by nature. He died spiritually immediately, but then he began to die physically as well. And then the consequences affect us even today, from thousands and thousands of years ago. The Adamic covenant, in the Adamic covenant, the serpent, Satan's tool, is cursed. Okay? Satan uses the serpent, and Satan is the serpent, and he is cursed. The first prophecy of the coming Messiah is given at this time, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And there are now consequences for sin. Death entered the human race. Women will suffer in childbirth, and men will work by the sweat of their brow. Physical changes also take place, and man will die. But spiritual consequences are introduced as well, because sin was introduced to God's perfect creation. From a website entitled, What is God's Covenant with Adam? The author suggests, Adam and Eve had declared their independence by a single act of rebellion against God. What they had done was more than merely eat a piece of forbidden fruit. But at a deeper level, they had defied God's clear-cut command. They chose to listen to the seductive voice of the serpent and succumbed to their own pride. They made a huge mistake of overtly challenging the right of the Almighty God to guide and direct their lives, exercising authority over them. The consequences of this deplorable decision were catastrophic. The curse of God, their maker, now brings sorrow and death and a life of pain and regret, not only for them, but for all their descendants. Fortunately, there is that promise in this covenant. In the midst of despair, there's hope, because the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. And that promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, crushing sin for us. The next major covenant is the Noahic, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but the Noahic, with Noah. The world had become increasingly wicked, so much so that God would destroy his entire creation, save for one family, Noah's. The Noahic covenant was between God and Noah after the worldwide flood, described for us in Genesis 6 to 9. God promises never again to destroy the world by a flood, and the rainbow is a sign of his promise. He uses the word covenant here in his declaration. In spite of God's judgment for sin, his covenant with Noah shows his desire to continue relations with humanity. There's no reference to future things with Christ in this particular one, but aren't you glad that we own the rainbow? God owns the rainbow, and every time we look at it, we should remember that. All right, then the next one, it was a very major one. It's a pivotal importance in the Bible, the Abrahamic. We find this in Genesis, that mankind was continuing to spiral downward in sin. So they had had the flood, which wiped out the entire population of the world because of sin, and now they are going back into their sinful practices and defiance of God. And one of these ways, or one of the visual components of it, was trying to reach God through the Tower of Babel. How in the world will humanity be saved? God selects Abraham, at that time called Abram, and through him a new nation is going to be established, and through that nation, all the world is going to be blessed. Abraham was called to another land that God would show him, and Abraham obeyed. And he also believed that God would bless his offspring, even though at that point he didn't have any children. So despite this, Abraham believed God, and God considered his faith as righteousness. That's found in Genesis 15:6. To seal or ratify this covenant, God instructed Abraham to sacrifice some animals, cut them in half, and lay the pieces side by side with a space between them for people to walk. And ordinarily in a ceremony like this, both parties would walk between the pieces, which signified their allegiance to each other. However, in this case, God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And God passed between the animal pieces as a smoking oven and a burning torch. What does this mean? It signifies that God himself swore an oath to fulfill this promise to Abraham. This is called a unilateral covenant. Unilateral, that means just one party made the promise. And it is also unconditional. Unconditional. You see from the chart, some of them are conditional, some of them are unconditional, some are bilateral, some are unilateral. This was by God himself to Abraham and his descendants. God would keep his promises, no matter what Abraham and his descendants would do. The promise of the covenant to Abraham was that he would become a great nation and all peoples of the earth would be blessed through him. Noah was promised, Abraham was promised the land of Canaan as an inheritance. And Abraham believed God's promises, and this was credited to him as righteousness. It's a sign of the sign of this covenant is circumcision. The Abrahamic covenant is highly significant because it marks the beginning of God's plan to restore humanity after the fall. Through Abraham, God began fulfilling his promises made way back in Genesis to defeat evil and to redeem mankind. It also established Abraham's descendants as God's chosen people to accomplish his purpose, and through whom a Savior would eventually come. Abraham's response of believing God's promise is a model of saving faith for us all to follow. Now, centuries later, we come into the portion of our lesson today. Descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, renamed Israel, have grown into a great nation, and God is testing them and molding them into becoming a unified nation, ready to enter the promised land. And this is where he's testing them. God will now establish a new covenant with them, revealed in our lesson today. It's called the Mosaic, and it was made between God, Moses, and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. There at Mount Sinai, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and other laws to regulate their lives. Laws about sacrifices, priestly duties, social responsibilities, justice, and guidelines for holy living. So let's look at some of the key elements of the Mosaic covenant. He promised to make Israel his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, if they obeyed his commandments, and that's in chapter 19. The Ten Commandments form the core of the covenant and establish God's standards for moral behavior and a relationship with him. That's in chapter 20 for the most part. Blessings were promised for obedience and curses for disobedience. Those are spelled out in more detail in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. Blood sacrifices of animals, like lambs and bulls, were required to atone for the people's sins. That's also spelled out in much more detail in Leviticus. This covenant was conditional because it was directly related to Israel keeping the law. If Israel was obedient, God would bless them. If they were disobedient, God would punish them. What's amazing about this covenant is that Israel is constituted as a holy nation, set apart for God's purposes and called to reflect his character. That's a heavy responsibility, but it's definitely a privilege. I find it interesting that in Peter, he uses the same language. In 1 Peter, for those who have become Christians, he says in chapter 2, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So almost the same direct language as God identified the children of Israel thousands of years before. So all those extensive and perhaps exacting laws governing their daily life were given to shape them into a distinct people, a holy people. The sacrificial system, described so vividly, provided a means of dealing with sin and approaching God. It also points to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. The priesthood was set up with duties as mediators. The office of the high priest foreshadows Christ as our great high priest. The sign of the Mosaic covenant was the Sabbath. As we learned last week, this set Israel apart as a very unique nation. So in this Mosaic, sometimes called the Old Covenant, Moses took the blood of a slain animal and he threw it at the Israelites. Did you kind of lift your eyebrows on that one when you read it? He threw it at them. And this was a symbolic act that sin was being cleansed by God. And of course, it foreshadows the shedding of Jesus' blood to cover our sins. The Mosaic law would reveal to the people their sinfulness and the need for a Savior. And if this, and in this very Mosaic law, that Christ came and said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. How then were these people saved under the old system? Salvation has always been by faith alone. And the promise of salvation by faith that God made to Abraham as part of the Abrahamic covenant still remained in effect. They too had to have faith in God, and it would be counted to them as righteousness. They were looking forward, but they had faith that through these sacrifices, they were going to be redeemed. You might have wondered in our passage today, which reveals the Mosaic covenant, and that the 70 elders and Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, his sons, eating with God on Mount Sinai, and there, that they saw God. It tells us in Scripture that no man can look at God or he will surely die. Well, what did they see? Some think they saw his feet. Others believe it was some sort of a shadow or representation of God. Then some theologians believe that Moses did see God when he was alone on Mount Sinai in those 40 days on the mountain. Whatever form God took, those 74 people had the privilege of eating with God on the mountain. That's really amazing. And their meal is a precursor to the communion meal that we are going to celebrate today. The next covenant in Bible history is the Davidic. After David confessed his sin with Bathsheba and had won many victories for the Lord, he wanted to build a temple to honor God. But God had other plans for him, even greater than an earthly temple. He promised to build a house, a dynasty for David. The Davidic covenant was an unconditional covenant made between God and King David, revealed to David through the prophet Nathan. The promises of the Davidic covenant are really amazing also. This covenant confirmed God's intention to establish an eternal kingdom through the house of David. The main points of this covenant are listed there for you. God will establish David's throne or kingdom forever. A descendant of David will always sit on that throne, and then ultimately, of course, it will be Jesus Christ. David's kingdom will last forever. God will not take his loving kindness away from David's line. So can you just picture David receiving this? How amazing, how wonderful, but probably not very clear, not as clear to him as what we know today. It is a unilateral, unconditional covenant. God alone would see that the promises are fulfilled. It set the foundation for the coming Messiah, who would fulfill the covenant as the ultimate heir to David's throne. We see in this covenant the continuation of the promises made thousands of years ago before in the Abrahamic covenant, that through Abraham and his son and grandson and his heirs, a Messiah would be born who would bless the whole world. And it fulfills the promises of the seed crushing Satan way back in Genesis. And not only would all nations be blessed in him, but also in eternity, because this would be an everlasting covenant. Jesus reigns not only in time in our present world, but he will reign eternally. Praise the Lord, right? Amen. And now we come to the covenant that has been foreshadowed by all of these other covenants, the one commonly known as the New Covenant. On the handout there, they have Messianic first, but you see the other names that are given to it. So it can be the New Covenant, the Messianic Covenant, and with the other five covenants. This one is fulfilled in Jesus. The old covenants look toward a Messiah, and now we see the fulfillment of all those promises in the person of Jesus Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament, such as Ezekiel and Jeremiah, spoke of a future covenant that would surpass the old covenant. Let's just look at one of the verses prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in a discussion of the covenants, Whitney Woolard says the following: the new covenant is the culmination of God's saving work in his people. He promises to make an everlasting covenant with his people, in which he will write his law in their hearts or on their hearts, bring complete forgiveness of sin, and put his spirit in them to empower them to love and obey his commands, raise up a faithful Davidic king to rule over them, bring them back into the land to reunify them into one people of God, and cause them to be a light to all nations. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the previous covenants. Jesus is an offspring of Abraham, who trusted his father even to the point of death, and so he became a blessing to all nations. He's the obedient Israelite who perfectly kept and fulfilled the law of God. He is the royal son of David who began the kingdom of God through his life, death, and resurrection, and he now sits at the right hand of God, reigning as a shepherd over the earth. And he will continue to reign over the creation, the new creation in heaven. We are partakers of the new covenant. We have total forgiveness of sins and cleansing from shame. We get new hearts and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. created a desire to love God, God's laws, and walk in his ways, we can be a light to the nations. It is a very amazing that we're entrusted with this. We now have bold access to God. And and we now are under grace. We know a renewed world is coming where we will enjoy peace and righteousness forever. And we'll reign with King Jesus. It's all possible because of him. Jesus, the perfect covenant keeper. Praise the Lord. Yes, indeed. Praise his holy name. We have victory in Jesus. Now, with these thoughts in mind, we're going to celebrate communion today. And with the bread and the cup that Jesus established, we're going to partake. So firstly, communion is to open to those who know Jesus Christ, the great covenant keeper, as your personal Savior. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, would you please let the elements pass by you? Table leaders, please pass the trays. Ladies, take both elements. All right. Before we partake of communion, would you please open your communion cups? We talked about communion at our table a couple of weeks ago, and we noted that we sometimes lose the beauty, the significance, and the solemnity of communion when we are struggling to remove that lid and concerned about spilling. So just take a minute to remove the lid on your communion cup. All right. Our lesson today revealed the covenant made with Moses for the people. However, the covenant was sealed with a remarkable meal for 74 people on Mount Sinai. In those ancient days, only people who were at peace would dine together. The covenant meal at Mount Sinai demonstrates that God had made peace with those representatives of Israel, and thus the entire nation. Now, in the new covenant, of which we are a part, we can enjoy this meal of remembrance because we are at peace with God through the gift of eternal life provided through his death, burial, and resurrection by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Communion is a time to reflect and remember Jesus' death, but it is also a picture of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In preaching, we hear about the gospel with our ears. By celebrating the Lord's table, the gospel is brought to our eyes. We see the bread broken and torn in pieces as Christ's body was torn and broken to make us whole. We have the wine poured into a cup. Likewise, Jesus' blood was poured out that we might live. We have a visual reminder of the greatest of all gifts given for us. Let's take a look at the bread. Earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus had declared, "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I now give for the life of the world." Now, on the evening of his betrayal and anticipating his death, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this and eat. This is my body." Please take the bread and eat it in remembrance of him. In the Old Covenant, the blood of animals had to be shed continuously for the sins of the people. But when Christ came and shed his blood for us, he once and for all provided the gift of salvation. Hebrews chapter 9 lays this out beautifully, the whole redemption story and the necessity of shed blood. Verse 22 tells us of chapter 9. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Listen to these words again from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, it is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will it cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Please drink the cup in remembrance of Christ's blood poured out for us all." Would you quietly meditate on this great gift that we have received through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? Table leaders, after a couple of minutes, please lead your table in prayer as we conclude our communion service and then begin today's lesson.